Book of Joel is about revival and breakthrough. For us, we might use the term being continually filled with the Spirit, walking and manifesting the fullness of Christ at ever-increasing levels. Joel, the book of Joel, even though it does record some historical stuff, a lot of it's metaphorical, but it's looking towards a prophetic thing that the promised coming of the Messiah and the great breakthrough and the revival that the Messiah would come, would bring when he came, and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, there would be a result. We're on the other side of that in light of the fact that that's already happened. So for us, the book of Joel is still very relevant to discover that we're already in the great and terrible day of the Lord. But some of the dispositions or the attitudes in the book of Joel that he was telling them that would posture the people for this breakthrough to come, for the coming of the Messiah to enter into all that, is the same for us. The disposition or the attitudes that we're to carry to experience all that we've already got in Christ. Okay? So, we're going to cover a lot of territory tonight, I think, God willing, by His grace. Let me do this so I can keep the clock in front of me. This clock doesn't exactly... Yeah, there you go. All righty. So look at a few things we did a couple weeks ago just to sort of reinforce. If you look in Joel chapter 2, verses 12 through 17, and again, this is sort of in poetic or metaphorical language. We're not trying to cover every little word. There are some historical stuff here about the coming of the Messiah, but we're already on the other side of that, so we're not going to try to get bogged down in all that. We're just trying to look at what kind of dispositions do we see Joel calling the people of God to walk in that will posture us to continue to experience and continue to break through into the more that's already ours in Christ. So verse 12 through 17, let me just read this to you, and I'll just briefly mention some things because we've looked at it before. It says, "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return with all your heart and with fasting and weeping and mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, and for He is gracious and compassionate. He's slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and relenting of evil. Who knows whether or not he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind, even a grain offering and a libation for the Lord your God. Blow a trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, proclaim a solemn assembly. Gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, and gather the children and the nursing infants. Let the bridegroom come out of his room. Let the bride out of her bridal chamber. Let the priests, the Lord's ministers, weep between the porch and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord. Do not make your inheritance a reproach or a byword among the nations. Why should they among them all the people say, where is their God?" So there is this disposition, this longing for the manifestation in their, of the presence of the Lord. The rended heart, we've talked about that, a heart that's ruined for God forever. That just says, "I'm not." There's no. If you rend the garment, tear it, it's ruined. You can't use it for anything else. Lord, you are first and foremost. I'm going after you. First love thing, a passion. Then the sort of the words that he said, "You never know, God may." And that's sort of a almost like a joking thing. Of course, God's going to leave a blessing behind. And then this disposition that what he's simply saying with the mourning and the weeping, we've talked about this a number of times before, just the attitude that once it is bad as God wants us to experience it. You with me? In the end, that's what Joel is all about. Do you want to experience all that God has for you as much as God wants you to experience it? That's really the deal. So just read you something I wrote down. It's important, really important. Because if you're not careful, you can see things like this and people can interpret scriptures like this that'll put you back under a works-earning kind of attitude. It says, if I do all these things, God will do something for me. When the disposition, the mourning, and all the fasting is all about discovering and seeing. Let me give you sort of a New Testament, some scripture, sort of a New Testament perspective. This is what I was going to tell you. We don't try to position ourselves to get into God's glory. Jesus has already positioned himself to place us there through what he did on the cross. All right, I'll read it to you one more time. We don't have to try to position ourselves to get into God's glory. Jesus has already positioned himself to place us there. We just simply have to want to experience it as much as he wanted to give it to us. That's the disposition. Here's the New Testament from the post-cross perspective. And we've quoted these verses a lot over the years, but they're just so significant. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. Now, your Bible probably says, if then. But the language here grammatically should be, since then. Since then, you have been raised up with Christ. Keep seeking the things above. There's the disposition. You've been seated in the heavenly places in Christ. So we don't have to try to position ourselves to experience some heavenly thing. We've been positioned. Now start looking around and discovering that. Make it a priority to discover what's yours in Christ in the heavenly places so that you can believe and therefore manifest those things. Do you understand the difference? Since then, you've been raised up with Christ. Keep, and so you keep this disposition to walk in sustainable revival or sustainable fullness is to keep a disposition that says, I'm never going to stop seeking. Not seeking to get. I've already been placed. Since then, you've been raised up with Christ. But seeking to see so that I can believe. So that I can appropriate. Since then, you've been raised up with Christ. Keep seeking the things which are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, and not on the things of the earth, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ is your life is manifested, then you'll be manifested with him in glory. So the more I seek, and the more I discover, and the more I set my mind on, the more I'm going to walk out, and the more I'm going to abide in, and the more he's going to be manifested, and the more I'm going to be manifested with him in glory. I've been placed in glory. I want to see that manifested in my life. So I want to keep seeking. So I can set my mind on those things. Because he says, this is a real interesting connection. Since then, you've been raised up with Christ. Keep seeking those things which are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. For you've died and your life is hidden with Christ. And so, seeking those things which are above is just seeking Christ, discovering all that's yours in him, all that he has and all that he is, because all that he has and all that he is all that you have and all that you are. But you can't believe for what you don't know about. And the Christian life works by faith. And only that which you believe for is manifested. For your life is hidden with Christ. You understand? I know I've said that a million times, but it is so full, so rich, so devastating to the works of the enemy. For you have died, and your new life is hidden with Christ. So you'll never discover and know who you are only to the degree that you know and discover who he is. Because you participate in his person and his personality and all of his resources. Amen? So if you've been seated in the heavenly places, you've been postured, you've been positioned in the glory. But as we seek and we see and we believe, there's a glory that's manifested. So that's the disposition of Joel. And this is the thing. This is the best verse in terms of breakthrough that I know of. Because often people will present breakthrough like there's something that God wants you to have that you've never had before. And so breakthrough so you can get that. Well, you've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. That's a done deal. Because you're in Christ. If you've died in your life, you're sitting in Christ. What Christ has got, you got. All the promises of God are yes in Christ. You've been blessed with everything that pertains to life and godliness is yours. You're a partaker of the divine nature. You can't get more. So breakthrough can't be that I break through and I get something I've never had. Breakthrough's got to be I break through to see something I've never seen so I can experience something I've never experienced that I already have. This is 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. But we all, with unveiled face, behold as mirrors the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord. That's the best description I know in the New Testament breakthrough. You're just transformed, or you're you're moving from glory to glory. You've been positioned there, but you're just seeing more and more of the whole, again, Colossians 3 deal. Alrighty? Because if you're not careful, you'll think, gosh, somehow, I mean, I read Heidi Baker's book, and she talked about how much she prayed and did all this kind of stuff. I was talking to somebody the other day, somebody, I don't know who it was, not here. And they were reading Hyde's book on prayer. And I said, well, be careful, because that's a great book. It's a great story, great, wonderful thing about praying Hyde. But he also died praying like gazillion hours a day in the snow. And you'll come away thinking, I got to pray like that to have that kind of heritage spiritually. I said, no, that's not true. You know, he was crying out for the Americans, for people, and all that kind of stuff. And like David Brainerd did. But don't let that put you under guilt. It says you got to do like that person to get what they had. There's not a Christian in the world that's got more than you've got. That's been blessed more than you've been blessed. There may be a lot of Christians who've troubled themselves to seek out what's theirs, so they can experience it. But nobody starts at a greater advantage than you in the Christian life. Christ is all, and Christ is in all. It's a level playing field. What we do with that is up to us. Now, here in Joel 2, the attitude of God towards those who are seeking breakthrough, seeking to discover more and more, who are seeking those things which are above, is in verse 18. Then the Lord will be zealous for his land. Now, let me mention one thing, the attitude. In verse 16, we talked about this 2 weeks ago, let the bridegroom come out of his room, the bride come out of her bridal chamber. It's like he's going, as important as it is for a bride and a bridegroom in a bridal chamber, seeking the Lord should be the most important thing in the world to you. It's got to be the greatest passion of your life, is to seek him. It's got to be more important than any other passion. And it's in that attitude that you discover. That's the thing. That's the deal. You're not earning anything. But through that passion that says, I want to see as much as I can see. I want to experience and manifest as much as I can manifest. The thought of, in light of, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ and God. And therefore in Christ, who's your life, is manifested. Wow, I'll be manifested with him in glory. The idea of walking from glory to glory has to infatuate our hearts. Grab us so that's even more important than a bride and a bridegroom in the bridal chamber on the wedding night. That nothing has captured your fascination. Nothing has captured, therefore, your motivation more than to seek the Lord with all your heart. Okay. It says, then the Lord will be zealous for his land, for his people. That's the attitude that God has towards people who are seeking Him as the great priority of their life. He's just zealous about them. He's zealous over them. And therefore, He makes it easy. He kind of likes, when you're seeking, He likes puts things right in front of you so you can't miss it. That's kind of like what happens when you're fasting. It's not that you're earning anything. It's just this disposition that says, I'm more desperate to seek and discover than I am to eat. And God's like, oh, that really makes me zealous for them. So I tell you what, I'll make that thing you're seeking like 5,000 feet big, like a 9,000-pound gorilla in the room, and you can't miss it. I'll make it so easy for you to see it. That's the way God works. It stirs His heart. Then the Lord would be zealous for His land. Now, He's going to talk about things that they were going to experience now that are already ours. Because understand this. This is our deal in the New Testament. He's speaking to them about how God, for them, will be zealous for them. Well, let me just say this to you. Because you're in Christ and you're on the other side of what the great and terrible day of the Lord is zealous over you all the time. He expressed that from the cross when He cried out, I thirst. I thirst. That was the heart of God. The Lord was saying, I've gone through all this. I've experienced all this because I thirst for you to be whole. I thirst for you to experience the glories of a new creation. I thirst for you to understand fully what it now means to be in union with me. I thirst for you to experience every one of those, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. I thirst for you. So, God's zealous heart for the New Testament believers is set. It's too late for you to do anything to get God to be zealous over you. It's happened because you're in Christ. And He sees you, and He sees your potential as someone who's in Christ. Do you understand the idea here? You don't have to, again, you don't have to position yourself to get into God's glory. Jesus positioned Himself to get you there. And the Lord is very zealous about the possibilities for you. He's done everything except seek it out and see it and believe. He's done everything except for you to believe it. But you can't believe what you can't see. You can't believe what you don't know. Faith comes by hearing, hearing about what you have. But He's so zealous over you because He took care of all the hard work. He's already put you in that place, postured you in that place in Christ where you already have everything. He just wants you to want it as bad as He wanted it for you. And if you do, you'll seek. And when you seek, you don't get, but you do find. Oh. And what you find, you can believe God for. So know this, God is zealous over your life. He stays so excited about all that you can know. I mean, that's what Jesus, when Jesus said, Tetelestai, it is finished, perfect. He said, perfect, perfect. It's perfect now. We've done everything for them. We've postured them and positioned them so they can know everything, experience everything. They just have to believe it. He's zealous over you. And even when you don't experience it and mess up, He's like, vibrating with zealousness over you, going, it doesn't have to be this way. And you're like going, well, I've got to earn my way back to where I was. No, 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 no. Where? No, you have to earn your way back to where you were. He earned your way into where you were. He earned it for you. He attained that for you. Don't have to just start believing again. But this is what it looks like. And this is what it looks like now for the Jewish people. What God was going to do. This is what God's done. But when we're walking in it, this is what's manifested. Behold, I'm going to send you grain and new wine and fresh oil. It's all about the Holy Spirit and harvest in our lives. And you will be satisfied. It's the word satiated. So satisfied, it's coming out of your pores. You will be satisfied in full with it. Isn't that cool? On the cross side now, in Christ, if you'll just seek, and start believing and manifesting. He said, you'll be so satisfied with it, with what I've done, with where I've placed you. And you will never, I'll never make you a reproach among the nations. No, we can't ever be in Christ. You live already in the environment of sustainable revival. It's just whether we're going to walk in it. I'll remove the northern armies far from you. I will drive it into a parched and desolate land, and its vanguard into the eastern sea, and its rear guard into the western sea. And its stench will rise, and its foul smell will come up, for it has done great things. Now, this is the scripture. This is God's promise to Israel, what was going to be true about them when the Messiah would come. Now listen to this. See if this doesn't sound like Colossians 2, what the Lord did to the enemy. Isaiah 40, verse 1, comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended. We're so consumed with the warfare, we practice the presence of the devil more than we do God. That her iniquity has been removed. We don't have a problem believing that. That's what Jesus did at the cross, right? That her iniquity would be removed, and that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all of her sins. Your warfare is ended. He said, wait a minute, but Scripture talks about, you know, stand firm in the evil day. What's he saying? He didn't say, go out and try to gain an evil day. He says, stand firm. Stand firm. What does that mean? You already are victorious. He didn't say the enemy won't huff and puff and threaten to blow the house down. But you're in Christ. You can't blow that house down. You just stand firm. If we make such a big deal out of warfare, we magnify it. Don't we? Again, does the enemy threaten, do all that kind of stuff? Yeah, of course he does. But he has been defeated. I love that scripture. He says, and for those who are walking, who are now abiding in Christ, they don't live in fear. They live in gladness and joy. Because the enemy's been defeated. Do not fear, O land. Rejoice and be glad, for the Lord has done great things. Has done. Do not fear, beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness have turned green. The fig tree has borne its fruit, and the fig tree and the vine have yielded in full. Remember what the fig tree represents? Encounters with God. Encounters at the point of breakthrough. Well, what does he say here? Because you're in Christ, you live in a perpetual environment of encounters and breakthrough. You don't have to get there. He put you there. Now, I know this may be too hard to believe. It's too simple. You mean Christ really meant accomplished when he said accomplished? Yep. He really did. So rejoice, O sons of Zion. He talked about rejoicing, being glad in verse 21, verse 23. So rejoice, O sons of Zion. Be glad in the Lord your God, for he has given you the early rain for your vindication. He has poured down for you the rain. The early and the latter rain as before. The threshing floors will be full of grain, and the vats will overflow with new wine and oil. Now, what do the threshing floors represent? Anybody remember that from Ruth? It's the attitude of perpetual surrender. It's the attitude of repentance. Repentance is always about surrender and trading up. Repentance isn't about walking around in guilt. It's about trading up. It's about letting go of something that might be keeping me back from experiencing all that I have in Christ. It's, what if God show me anything? I want him to show me any attitude where I'm not believing or I'm not, right? Repentance is a healthy, wonderful thing. That's the threshing floor. And it's the threshing floor that helps perpetuate the heart. And it's one of the manifestations, too, of a heart that's constantly seeking. Repentance is a great word. As a matter of fact, in Acts, it says it's a gift. It's the gift of repentance. Because I want him to show me anything. It's kind of like the attitude in the Song of Solomon, you know, when the Lord just brags on the Shulamite in chapter 3. Even though the Shulamite has just gone through a time of failure, he just brags and talks about all these emerging virtues and Christ-like things he's seeing emerging in the Shulamite. And the Shulamite, he just goes on and on and on. And the Shulamite's attitude, when he gets through, isn't, "Aw, shucks." The attitude is, "Lord, take me to the hill of frankincense, the mountain of myrrh. Show me anything else in my life that could be hindering me from experiencing, manifesting all you are." And it's in light of that attitude, he says, "You are altogether beautiful, my darling. And there's no spot or blemish in you." He's just looking for a seeking heart that's willing to repent of anything, that wants him more than everything. See, and again, the scriptures here, I love it so much because he's the only one that can satiate your heart, that can fill you and satisfy you to the point where it's coming out of your pores. I mean, you know, that's the word, satiate. It's like a sponge that's been in the water so long that if you pull it up, it's just dripping. You can't hold anymore. I love this place. And this is, I love, let me just read this other part. No, mention this. It says, "The threshing floors will be full of grain. The vats will overflow with new wine and oil." Now listen to what, because repentance, we always, like in the book of Ruth, always results in redemption. And redemption is not just about forgiveness. Any place that you've been, may have been messing up or not getting it or deliberately not wanting to get it, and once you've come back to that place of seeing it and repenting it and repenting, wanting to lay it down, rending your heart, returning with all your heart, rending your heart. The Lord says that redemption means to forgive, but more than forgive, because you're already forgiven in Christ, but is to restore and to overrule for good all the loss occasioned by sin. That's the story of Ruth. That's, now think about that. Because then he says, "Then I will make up for you the years that the swarming locusts have eaten, the creeping locusts and the stripping locusts and the gnawing locusts, my great army which I sent among you." Isn't that amazing? He says, "I'll make up for you the years," and I can do it in a minute. See, I remember years ago, and you've heard me maybe tell this story before, I was on my desk and I was reading some stuff about Heidi Baker and how she started walking the Lord when she was 14. She was going out in the streets, praying for people that were getting healed, getting saved. I wasn't at 14. I prayed the Baptist Bar Mitzvah prayer when I was 12. So I think that's when I was saved. But I really started walking the Lord when I was 23, when I bottomed out from all the nonsense I was doing. And I remember reading that thinking, "God, I wish I've missed out. Somehow I never can get to where Heidi Baker is in terms of walking in favor and fullness." And the Lord said, "That's not true." He said, "I can restore to you in a minute." He said, you know, we can, because we're going to see just a second. Let me just read this, and then I'll go back to this. Verse 29, "You will have plenty to eat and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. Then my people will never be put to shame. Then you will know that I am in the midst of Israel, that I am the Lord your God, and there is no other, and my people will never be put to shame." Twice. A person who's walking in repentance, who's walking and seeking God with all their heart, God doesn't lay shame on them. You forget those things which are behind. The interesting thing, though, is it says, remember from Joel chapter 1, it says in verse 11, "Be ashamed, O plowman." See, we get stuck sometime in language. And so we think about shame just being, gosh, I just feel so horrible about myself, yada, yada, yada. But there have been a lot of times in my life I'm going, gosh, it's such a shame. I didn't see that earlier. It wasn't about condemnation. I thought, man, it's a shame I didn't see that. It's a shame Moses had to wait 40 years to get all that. Do you understand? That's another way the word shame is used. And what he's saying to the plowman, be ashamed. It's a shame. You're wasting time that you could be experiencing the fullness, presence, and favor of God in your life. It's a shame you've been wasting this time. And so when I look back in my life, God didn't put shame on me. And I said, gosh, I wish I had not like wasted the time. I mean, I wish I'd, you know, I'll never get to experience what Heidi Baker experienced. He said, oh, yeah, you can. I can redeem and restore in a moment. And you can spend the rest of your life knowing fullness. He says, but it is a shame that you wasted so much time. And you spent so much time when you could have been enjoying this all along. And there were losses that you suffered in the meantime. But it's a shame you didn't. But from this point forward, you can know. I love the fact, because the things he talks about, that people, the Jewish people here, I mean, they were not doing famously well in the Lord. But he says, but if you start seeking again, I'm not going to put any shame on you. And he says it twice, like, I'm not in the shame. But earlier when they weren't seeking, he says, it's a shame that you aren't plowing. You know, that you aren't going after it, going after a harvest in your heart and in your life. Now, we're not going to look at verse 20. We may come back at some point, look at 28 through 32. It's just a prophecy. It acts about the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. That's already happened. Because the great and terrible day of the Lord's come. Great day for us and the Lord, terrible day for the enemy. So look at chapter 3. And we may come back towards the end. We only got a week or two left in Joel. We may come back and look at those verses just for the fun of it and see what it really looks like when you're living a spirit-filled life. That would be fun, huh? But in verse 1 of chapter 3, "For behold, in those days and at that time, when you enter into the great and terrible day of the Lord," when as Christians we're experiencing, we're seeking, we're pressing in, we're going from glory to glory, breakthrough to breakthrough, in manifesting the fullness of Christ, he says, "Behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat." And a few weeks ago, we did a sermon about the valley of decision and talked about the scripture. The valley of Jehoshaphat is the place where the enemy, the overwhelming enemy, threatened the people of God. And where God supernaturally conquered them, and the people of God were enriched as the result. The valley of Jehoshaphat is the valley of Baraka, from 2 Chronicles 20. And he said, breakthroughs, especially if you're repenting, coming out of a place where you've had a lethargic heart, or a languishing heart, you've not been seeking, and you finally are awakened. The Lord even uses the enemy and stuff to awaken you. He says, the valley of Jehoshaphat, this place is where the Lord then just, all the stuff of the enemy comes to an end, you know? All the junk, all the yuck that's going on stops. And this place, and most of the time, this valley of decision happens in a valley. When things get so bad, because I'm no longer going after experiencing the more, but I get so sick and tired of being sick and tired that I make the decision that I'm going to start seeking again so that I can start experiencing and manifesting and walking in glory again. not trying to earn my way back to a place, but just go back to the place He earned for me. Start believing again. He said that valley is a place. The word Baraka was the valley of Jehoshaphat. It's called the valley of Baraka. And Baraka is a Hebrew word for blessing. That becomes the valley of Jehoshaphat is always near. Look at verse 14. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near the valley of decision. The valley of Jehoshaphat is always near the day of the Lord. Always near the breakthrough into experiencing all that's mine in the day of the Lord. The day of Christ that we're in. The year of Jubilee. We're not believing for the year of Jubilee. We're standing in the year of Jubilee. And there's nothing more unfortunate than watch a person who's birthed into the year of Jubilee living as if they were a slave to sin. But anyway, this place became, again, you remember the story. They had three opposing armies. It was too big for them. And often the valley of decision will look like this. When faced with this opposing army, Jehoshaphat goes before the Lord and says, God, we are powerless against this great multitude. We don't know what to do. I don't know how to get from here to here. But my eyes are on you. Wow, that's a simple prayer. And then the Lord just did it, man. He said, look, you just get up, go out and face it. And when I got to the valley of Baraka, the enemy had turned on each other and they were all dead. And all that Jehoshaphat and them had been told to do was just trust me, praise me. And they were just singing praises. They had no battle plan. They're walking towards this battle, singing in praises to God, thanking Him for a victory that they couldn't yet see with their physical eyes. In anticipation of a God-given victory that they couldn't see yet. That's faith. And when they got there, they were all dead, and it spent 3 days. 3 days. I wonder what happened in 3 days. They spent 3 days picking up all the spoils, all the stuff that belonged to these three armies. And they went home wealthy. The valley of decision is that kind of thing. You come out of it redeemed, restored, wealthy. God's deposited all this cool new stuff in you in terms of your experience. Anyway, let's just stop there. I want to slow down. So we'll do all of chapter 3 probably next week. And then we may do one more week going back and looking at the last part of Joel or not. Well, next week is one more week, and then Ash Wednesday is the next week. Well, we'll probably finish up next week. And then we'll... But Joel's a good book for Ash Wednesday, too. Okay. So am I making it clear enough where you're seeing what we're saying? Seeking not to earn, not to attain, but to obtain what He's already attained for us. Wanting it as bad as He wanted to give it to us. That's really the deal. Okay. Well, Father, thank You for Your word. Cause it to go deep inside of us and to bear fruit 100-fold in Jesus' name. Amen.